It is such a joy to be with you this morning. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Luke by looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, and that can be found in page 1041 in the pew Bibles in front of you, if you'd like to turn there now, to Luke chapter 17. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's word out of Luke 17. Starting in verse 1, Luke says, by the Holy Spirit. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let's go to our God in prayer now. O Lord our God, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, immortal, invisible, eternal, unchangeable, the only God, our Savior. You are holy, righteous, and good. But we have broken your law and done things that are evil in your sight. Our only hope for forgiveness is in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. His blood is of infinite value to wash away our sin. Though our sins are many, your grace is greater still. Your love endured the curse that we deserved. Your mercy bore our punishment. We have been crucified with Christ. In the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. In response to your love for us, enlarge our hearts, warm our affections, and open our mouths that we might proclaim your love. Your grace has taken the burden off our back and placed it on Jesus, who bore our sins away to Calvary, never to be seen again. At the cross, your justice and grace were magnified. There our atonement was made, our sins were condemned, our victory was bought, and our souls were won. And the just penalty for our sins that we deserved was endured by Jesus. He became our sin bearer that we might bear his righteousness. He took upon himself our shame that we would be clothed in his purity. He was rejected, condemned, and forsaken that we would be accepted, forgiven, and adopted into the family of God. May we adore you, O Lord, as you deserve with our every thought and breath. You are our God, who is mighty to save, conquer, and renew. Now, as we meditate on the Gospel of Luke this morning, grow us in our unity and love for one another. And we ask all these things by the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, through your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. As human beings who are made in God's image, we long for identity and belonging and purpose. Who are we, and what is our purpose in life? Where did we come from, and what are we on earth to do? For those who belong to Jesus Christ, our identity is found in him. We are in Christ, as the Apostle Paul so often put it. That means that he is our identity. As Christians, we belong to him. We are his special possession. As the church, we are the bride of Christ, and he is the bridegroom. We are children who have been adopted into his family, and we are his servants who belong to his household. In this passage of Luke's gospel, Jesus gives to us four short sayings of his about temptation, forgiveness, faith, and servanthood. And Jesus tells us through this passage what it means to be the servant of Christ. A servant of Christ does not tempt others to sin. He or she forgives others from the heart, trusts in God, and seeks to humbly serve him and follow him all the days of our lives. And that is where our identity is found. That is the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever as his humble servants. And so let's begin by looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus warns us about tempting others to sin. He says, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Indeed, temptations are sure to come. In our world, we are surrounded by temptation on every side, especially in America with our great wealth. We are surrounded by temptation, and we see it everywhere, on social media, on television and movies, and especially through the internet, which can be used for evil or for good. In life, there are both outward and inward temptations. There are outward temptations, or temptations that are outside of us, that Jesus talks about here. There are people who will try to get us to sin, to entice us and to deceive us. But there are also inward temptations. There are temptations that arise not from others, but from our own heart, the deceitful desires of our heart that is being renewed day by day through sanctification. Some temptations to sin come from others, and some come from ourselves. I think a helpful way to think about temptation is that temptations are traps. Temptations are lures that hide the hook through the attractive bait. Temptations deceive us. They promise one thing and deliver another. And all temptations are deceptive, and every sin is built around a lie. Every sin that is out there, every temptation that is out there is a lie. It promises you that if you give in to it, you will find happiness, you will find pleasure and success and joy. But sin can never deliver on its promises. The sweet of sin is a bittersweet. It is sweet one moment, and then it is bitter another, and it leads to destruction. It is self-destructive to ourselves and others. All temptations are enticements to sin, and the Bible says that sin is rebellion against God. It is hurting others and hurting ourselves through something that might appear to be good, but in the end is destructive. And it is one thing to sin, but it is even worse to tempt others to sin, to try to get other people to sin with you. And Jesus warns us about doing that and leading other people astray into sin or into false doctrine. Jesus here uses very severe language to describe those who tempt others to sin. He says it would be better for someone who tries to get someone to sin to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. In other words, it would be better for that person to be dead than to lead other people to hell with him or her. Indeed, this is very serious language, and Jesus here uses this kind of language to show us the seriousness and how evil it is to tempt others to sin. And that raises another question for us in this passage. Who are these little ones that Jesus speaks of? Who are these little children he's talking about? And certainly this would apply to literal children, because children are not as mature and as wise as those as people who are older. Children are more impressionable than adults and can be led astray easier than those who are mature. But when we look at the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, in Mark 9:42, we see that these little children are talking about believers. Let me read to you Mark 9:42, where Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and you were thrown into the sea. So these little ones are those who believe in him. Throughout the scriptures, those who believe in Jesus are called God's children. We are God's little ones, his children who belong to his family. We have been adopted into the family of Christ through faith in him. In the book of 1 John, the Apostle John calls his disciples his little children. He says in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And Paul calls us God's children as well in Philippians 2:15. He writes, "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We who believe in Jesus are God's little ones. We are the objects of his special care, love, and affection. He loves us dearly, and he defends us. He protects us and provides for us, as a good father does for his children. And God hates to see it when people try to lead astray his children and to try to get them to sin. And those who tempt people to sin, especially the children of God, are storing up wrath for themselves, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Those who tempt others to sin are imitating their father, the devil, because Satan is a tempter and a deceiver and a liar. Satan is a destroyer and a murderer who tries to destroy others through his lies. And those who follow Satan imitate him by trying to do the same thing through lying, deceiving, tempting, and through violence. And in doing so, they are revealing the true condition of their heart. Because they tempt others to sin, they show where their heart is before God, and that they are people in need of a Savior. And then Jesus goes on in verses 3 and 4, and he talks about how we as Christians are to deal with sin in the body of Christ. He says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Sin cannot be overlooked. God cares about the purity and holiness of his church. God cares about sin because our God is holy. Our God is loving and just and righteous. God is perfect, and he wants us as his children to follow him in holiness and righteousness. Because God wants what is best for us. And what is best for us is the way of holiness. And the way of holiness and righteousness leads to peace. It leads to freedom from worry and anxiety when we're living a life freed from guilt, free from hidden sin, free from secrets. God cares about his church and its holiness and purity. And Jesus here calls us to deal straightforwardly, honestly, truthfully, and lovingly with those who sin against us. To deal with sin, to not overlook it, but to deal with it in the right way. The Apostle Paul calls us in our dealings with others to speak the truth in love, to be those who are filled with truth as well as love, to speak the truth in a loving way, because we need both. There are many people in this world who speak the truth, but they don't speak the truth in a loving way. They speak the truth in a harsh and condemning way. And there are some people who speak in love, but they don't speak the truth. They speak in a loving way, but their words are not right. Their words are deceptive, and they're leading people astray with their words that seem to be loving, but are really not. We need to be people of both truth and love, people of both truth and grace, as Jesus Christ was. John chapter 1 calls Jesus a man who was full of truth and grace. Jesus always spoke the truth to others. He never lied once. He never sinned. But he always spoke with grace. He spoke in a gracious way, even toward his enemies. And he told them the truth. And the most loving thing we can do for a person is tell them the truth about their situation. To let them know that what they're doing is not right. And that God calls them to repent. To lovingly rebuke them in love. Knowing that God wants what is best for them. We are to lead others toward Jesus Christ and not away from him. Instead of tempting others, we are called to call people back to Jesus, to call them back to holiness and purity and righteousness. And that is what we are to do when a believer sins against us. We are to go to that person in private, as Jesus told us in Matthew 18:15. Jesus told us, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." But what if that doesn't work? What if the brother or sister doesn't listen to us when we go to that person? Well, then we're to take others with us. And then when that person has repented and sought forgiveness, we are to welcome the repenting member back into fellowship. We are to welcome back the prodigal son or daughter, because God does. God welcomes prodigals home, and because he loves them, we are to love them as well. Because he welcomes them and accepts them, we are to accept them as well into the body of Christ. And that is true for every repenting sinner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes a very difficult chapter of his letter to the church in Corinth about a person in the church who was sexually immoral and was unrepentant. And Paul calls upon the church to put out of their membership this unrepentant person. But later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see that this person had repented. And Paul calls upon the church to welcome back this individual. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." We are called to welcome back those who repent. We need both 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about church discipline and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about welcoming back those who repent of their ways. We need truth and grace, love and forgiveness. We have to take into consideration all that the Bible says when we think about sin and righteousness and church discipline and correction. And church discipline is for the good of others. It is for their good, so they will turn back to Christ and seek reconciliation and forgiveness and change their ways. And Jesus tells us that if our brother sins against us 7 times in the day, we must forgive him. In Judaism, it was considered gracious and honorable to forgive someone for their sins up to three times. But Jesus here tells us 7 times in a day. And in the parallel passage in Matthew 18, he tells us that we are to forgive up to 70 times 7. Literally, that would be 490. But then what if our brother sins against us 491 times? What do we do then? Well, the point of 490 is that we are to forgive an unlimited number of times, because that is how God has forgiven us. We are to have toward others an unlimited grace toward them, because God's grace toward us is unlimited. God's grace is infinite toward his children, and we are to forgive from the heart. And that is not easy to do. It is difficult and hard to forgive someone who has hurt you. It is hard to forgive someone who has wounded you, who has put you to shame, who has lied to you and deceived you. That's not easy. It's very difficult, and that takes God's grace to do. We are called to forgive others because God has forgiven us. That is the foundation and motivation for our forgiveness. God's grace toward us, God's character and his work of salvation in our lives. Think about in your life how many times God has forgiven you. Think about all of your many sins against him, and how God has forgiven you every single time. That is how gracious our God is, and that is how gracious we are called to be toward those who hurt us. And that's very difficult, and we need God's grace to do it. And if God has forgiven us for our many sins, we must forgive our brother or sister in the Lord for their sins. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32 that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And in Colossians 3:13, he writes, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." We must forgive. Forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. We must forgive those who sin against us. And an unwillingness to forgive those who sin against us reveals a heart that has not been forgiven by God. If God has forgiven us, we should forgive others. And Jesus warns us in these words. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, an unwillingness to forgive others reveals a heart that has not been forgiven by God. But when we are forgiven, that enables us to forgive those who sin against us. So God calls us not to hold on to bitterness or past grudges, but to let it go. Because bitterness is a poison that will destroy us. And the way that we get rid of and cure ourselves of the bitterness of unforgiveness is by forgiving. When we forgive others, we let it go and give it over to the Lord. We don't allow that sin against us to consume our thoughts, but we let it go. We give it over to God because our God is big enough to handle it. The Lord will judge. Our Lord is the God of justice, and he will avenge. We are called to not avenge ourselves, but to leave it to God, to let God deal with it. And that raises another question. What if the person who has sinned against us doesn't repent? What if the person who has wronged us is unrepentant and doesn't realize what they've done is wrong or doesn't want to repent? What do we do then? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark 11:25. He says, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your sins." We are called to hand it over to God and let God deal with it, to let it go, to forgive even then, as hard as that is, to forgive if you have anything against anyone, and leave it to God. We are called to forgive as well, because the devil wants to keep Christians divided and bitter. The devil wants to keep the church divided. And we have to remember that when it comes to forgiveness, that we are fighting a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against Satan himself, who wants to destroy the church over bitterness and unforgiveness. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." You see, we have an enemy, and that enemy wants to destroy us. He wants to ruin our lives. He wants to destroy this church and its members. Satan hates us. He wants to destroy you because Satan cannot get to Jesus. Jesus Christ is safe in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And because Satan cannot attack the bridegroom, Jesus, he will attack the bride, the church that is on earth. He will try to tempt you and to deceive you. He will try to make bitterness and grudges well up in your heart. He will try to get those things to fester and grow so that they poison your soul. And we are called to take these things to the Lord, to go to God, because our God is big enough to handle it, even though we're not. Our God is gracious, compassionate, and kind. And we need to trust in him and his mercy and lean upon him and rely upon him for the difficult days ahead. Perhaps there is someone this morning that you need to confess your sins to. Perhaps there's someone that you've sinned against that you need to go to and ask for forgiveness. Or perhaps there's someone who has sinned against you and you need to go to that person and seek reconciliation and to get right with that person. That is what God calls you to do. And then Jesus goes on in verses 5 and 6. And he responds to his disciples who asked for a greater faith. It says, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" I think part of the reason why the disciples said this and desired to have their faith increased was in light of what Jesus just said about forgiveness. Because that's not easy. We need faith to be able to forgive. We need to trust in God, that God is big enough to deal with what we're going through. I think as well they said this because they felt inadequate to the task. They realized that they were inadequate to do what Jesus had called them to do. And indeed, we are inadequate apart from God's grace and God's power. We need the Holy Spirit and his power in our lives to do anything in the Christian life. We need God's grace to go before us, or else we will fail. And Jesus responds to them by telling them that if their faith was as small as a grain of mustard seed, they could do amazing things for God. You see, it's not the size of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith. To put it another way, our hope is not in the greatness of our faith. Rather, our hope is in the greatness of our God. Our trust is in God and not in ourselves. It's not about how big or small our faith is. Rather, it's about how big our God is. And just a little bit of faith can go a long way because our God is powerful. And that raises a question for us. Who or what is our faith in? Who are you trusting in? If you're trusting in yourself, then you are guilty of pride. But if you're trusting in God, then God can do amazing things through you. God can take those who are weak, those who are sinful, those who fail, and God can change them and transform them by his grace. God can use them to be instruments of change where he has placed them. If we are trusting in ourselves, we're not going to be able to accomplish very much in the Christian life. But when all of our hope is in God and his greatness and his power, then we can do amazing things for him. We can do things that we can never expect to do. We can do things that we thought were impossible because our God is all-powerful. And our faith and our expression of it in prayer is powerful because our God can do anything. Our God is the God of the impossible. And Jesus said that with God all things are possible. All things are possible to him who believes. And when I think about faith, I think about the life of George Mueller. George Mueller, I don't know if you've heard of him or not, but Mueller was an amazing Christian man and a powerful example of faith. He lived in the 19th century in Bristol, England, and Mueller cared for over 10,000 orphans throughout his life. He was a man who trusted in God wholly, and God provided for his needs. Mueller never once publicly asked for funds or for money, and yet God supplied all of his needs through prayer. And he wrote an autobiography of his life where he recorded the Lord's dealings with him and his answers to his prayers. And he recorded over 5,000 answers to prayer throughout his life. And so I want to read to you an account of one of them. This is someone writing about one of the answers to prayer who was there. It says, "One morning, all the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing, waiting for their morning meal, when Mueller said, 'Children, you know we must be in time for school.' Then lifting up his hands, he prayed, 'Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat.' There was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, 'Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread and have brought it.' Mr. Mueller thanked the baker, and no sooner had he left when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it." And so that's one example of how God worked in Mueller's life to provide for his needs. Indeed, God does care for and provides for his children, for those who trust in him, because that's who our God is. Our God is a loving Father who forgives, provides, and protects. And in light of God's power, we are called to use the faith that we already have to ask God to do amazing things, to call to him in prayer. And that's the point that Jesus here is making. Don't wait until you have a bigger faith. Use the faith that you already have to call out to him now, to trust in him now, because our hope is not in our faith. Our hope is not in the size of it or whether it's big or small. Our faith is in him. The way to grow in our faith is to call out to God and to ask him to work in our lives. The way to grow it is to exercise it. And therefore, we are called to dare to trust in God to do great things, to dare to believe in the promises of his word, to take him at his word and to use the faith he's given us already. And then Jesus concludes in verses 7 through 10, and he reminds us that we are his humble servants. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" As Christians, we owe to God everything, including our very lives. As Christians, we have been saved. We have been delivered and rescued from hell. We have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We saw last week in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that indeed there is a heaven and a hell, and God has saved us from hell through his son Jesus, through faith in him, because Jesus bore the punishment that we deserve for our sins on the cross. And therefore, we are called to serve him. We are called to serve him with humility. And God cares about humility in his servants because humility is the opposite of pride. Humility is the recognition of who we are in light of who God is. It is recognizing that God is in heaven and we are on earth. It is recognizing the greatness of our God, that our God is transcendent, almighty and powerful, and we are weak and sinful apart from him. That we are justly condemned and deserving of hell for our sins. And it's only because of his grace and forgiveness that we are saved. And because of that, we owe to God a debt of love that can never be repaid. We owe to Jesus Christ everything because he paid it all on Calvary. We serve God knowing that we have been forgiven and with the knowledge that he is Lord of all. He calls us to serve him with a willing heart, not under compulsion, not feeling like we are forced to serve God, but serving God because we want to. We want to serve God from the heart because we've been saved, because we're not the person we used to be, because he's rescued us and delivered us and forgiven us and given us his grace. And because he is Lord and we are not, we are not free to pick and choose what to believe and not to believe from his word. We're not free to pick and choose what commands of his we will obey and what we will not obey. We're called to obey and believe it all. His word is absolute because he is God and we are not. And he calls us here to patiently wait upon the Lord, to patiently wait upon the Lord as this servant waits upon his master, to wait upon him in prayer, because God's timing is not our timing, to wait upon him until he answers us when we go to him by faith and prayer. And that is the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of waiting upon God, trusting in him, and believing in him, even when times are difficult, even when we can't see the future, even when there is a dark veil blinding our eyes from seeing God's smiling face, from seeing what he wants us to do. We are called to trust and believe even then, to not doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light, but to take him at his word, to trust and obey. We serve as well because Jesus Christ is the servant of all. Jesus Christ washed the feet of his disciples. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He died for you and for me. And if he did that for us, we are called to serve him and others. And there's an amazing passage also in Luke's gospel where Jesus tells us that one day he will serve us. He writes in Luke 12:37 about his coming. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." The master will come and serve his servants, which in one sense is the very opposite of this passage. In this life, we are called to serve Jesus Christ, but in eternity, in some way, he will serve us. The master will come and serve them, and that is breathtaking. It is breathtaking to think that Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, will serve us one day in heaven, that he will provide for our needs, that he as the shepherd will lead us to streams of living water as his sheep. Indeed, to be the servant of Christ is a great honor. It is not humiliating, but it is humbling. It is a humble thing to serve him, but it is also a great honor. And why does God want us to serve him and others? Why does God want us to serve him? Well, it's not because he needs anything. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. God is all-powerful and sufficient. Paul writes about this truth in Acts 17:25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So why then do we serve him if he is not in need? We serve him not because he needs us, but because he wants to use us, because he has chosen us to be his servants, because he has chosen us to be his hands and feet in this valley, to serve him and others, for his glory and the good of other people. And that is the purpose of life. That is the answer to the question that I raised at the beginning. What is our purpose in life? Where do we find our identity, meaning, and value? It is in him and his calling upon our lives, to love God and love others. That is our identity. That is what gives life meaning. That is where happiness is found. And perhaps this morning, you're not feeling very well. Perhaps this morning you're feeling miserable or depressed or anxious. And Jesus calls you to remember that happiness is not found in the things of this world. Happiness is not found in what the world values or loves, but happiness is found in him, in forgiveness. He is the only one who can give to us lasting joy and peace within. He is the only one who can satisfy our souls. And that comes through forgiveness. It comes through faith and trust. And he invites you to follow him and serve others as he did, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you of the reminder through your Son, Jesus, that indeed you are powerful, that you have given to us faith, and that you call us to use our faith to forgive others and serve them well. And Lord, that's not easy. It's difficult and hard. The Christian life is not easy, Father, and we admit that and confess that to you. We pray that you would forgive our sins and that you would send us out to be your instruments of change, to be those who speak the truth to others, even when that truth is hard to say. And Lord, may we speak that truth with love and grace and mercy and kindness and compassion for those who are hurting. And we pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. And our benediction for today is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where the Apostle Paul writes, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, and you are dismissed in his peace."